Turn with me this morning to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Read with me as I read verses 1 through 12. Just to set this up, you'll recall that James has been exhorting his readers to understand that faith without works is dead. In other words, any claim to one's being in possession of genuine God-given saving faith that's not accompanied by the fruit to validate or corroborate it is a false claim. In fact, he insists the only kind of faith by which we are justified is a faith that works. This is exemplified, he says, in both the cases of Abraham and Rahab. In both instances, the genuineness of their faith was demonstrated not in word only, but in action. Here in our text this morning, it might seem at first glance like James is moving on from the subject of saving faith to address a completely unrelated topic, but that is not the case at all. Read it with me, and I'm sure you'll see that one of the best indications that we have that we are actually in possession of God-given faith will be in the way that we use our tongues. Read with me. James writes this: "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." Well, here in verse 1, James writes again, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." I'll stop there because this is a point that I'm afraid is either ignored or unheeded by many professing believers. First of all, let me just point out that every one of us in this room, as believers, are teachers in one capacity or another. In fact, passages like Titus chapter 2 clearly indicate this. Those of you who are older in the faith are required to teach those who are younger. Men, most of your teaching in this regard, Paul says to Titus, will involve setting an example for the younger men to follow. As Paul writes in Titus 2:2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Now, some of you younger men might be thinking, okay, when I get older, I'll be sure and remember that. And that's well and good, but what should you be doing as you grow older? You should be modeling your own life after what you see being modeled for you in the lives of those faithful older men who are in fact doing that so that you might grow accordingly. Every one of us should find those individuals in the body of Christ who best model Jesus Christ, best model an understanding of God's word relative to our behavior. We should find those people and we should seek to be more like them in those areas. Fathers, if you want your sons to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, love, and perseverance, should you not be modeling those things from the moment of their birth? You should. Again, some of you might be thinking, well, I don't have any sons, so I guess I'm off the hook. Not so fast. You fathers who have only daughters, should you not be modeling these things that Paul says men are to be modeling, so that if nothing else, your daughters know what kind of man to look for? You know, there's an old saying, I married a man just like dear old dad. That used to be a thing. There used to be a time when men did model for all of their children, whether daughters or sons, what God expects of them as men. And make no mistake about it, contrary to what we see in the world at large today, there is a such thing as real men. Dads, if you have sons, raise them to be real men. I hope you know what that means. I hope we're not that far gone from what that means. But teach them manly things. Please don't raise the next generation of girly men. Well, Pastor, that's not very kind. That's not very popular. I don't care. It's true. We don't need any more effeminate men in the world today. We need real men who are not afraid to stand up and demonstrate all of those manly qualities that God says are to be evident in us. Oh, but so you're advocating this toxic masculinity. Absolutely. Insofar as it honors and glorifies God, be as toxic as you want to be. Because bear in mind, most of it's only toxic to those who don't understand God's complementary arrangement between men and women. It's a beautiful thing if you'll just let it be, because it's by God's design. Let me just ask you this. If your children, whether sons or daughters, or both, if they were to be asked what kind of godly example you're setting as the head of your home, how would they respond? It's something to think about very seriously. Your children hopefully are with you this morning. I want y'all to have that conversation sometime really soon. Ask your children, not as though you're accountable to them as they are your authority, but ask your children sometime, how am I doing? Does my life actually match up with what I'm trying to teach you? Or am I more of the variety of do as I say and not as I do? Be very careful that you're living the kind of life that sets a proper example for the younger among us. As Bodie Bauckham says, if you can't say amen, say ouch. Women, you bear a similar responsibility, don't you? You bear a responsibility in teaching younger women in some really important ways. And not only that, you really bear the responsibility, at least early on, of molding and shaping the minds of your sons. You've heard the expression, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. It's true. It's true. Women, you can play a pivotal role in the man that your son becomes. Paul goes on to say in verses 3 through 5 of Titus 2, he says, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Mothers, I'll ask you the same question that I asked the fathers. Are you modeling these godly behaviors for your daughters? Are you teaching them to be reverent, to avoid gossip, to be temperate, to love their husbands and children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind and submissive to their husbands? Some of you women might recoil at the suggestion of being workers at home, keepers of your home. You might think this is yet another tactic of the patriarchy, designed to keep you down, to keep you in your place. You know, nothing can be further from the truth. You know, many pastors that would preach on this very passage would bring in Proverbs 31, and they would talk about the Proverbs 31 woman. And it's sad how mistreated that passage is. You know, I don't know how people rightly divide the word of truth or how they think they're doing that relative to Proverbs 31. But who was the woman in Proverbs 31? She wasn't chained to the stove at home. You know, her husband didn't walk out the door every morning to go sit at the gate and leave her, you know, in abject poverty there in the house to fend for herself. She was industrious. She went out and did things. She went out and sold land. She made garments out of purple. She did all these other things. She was very busy, but guess what? She was also busy at doing. Training up the younger women to be all of these things. See, women, here's the thing. I don't really care if you work outside the home. Now, you shouldn't do that, in my opinion, when your children are really young and impressionable. And we kind of had a rule in our house, once the kids were old enough to kind of do for themselves, that's when Dana started working. Now, I'm not going to dictate to you when that is or how that should happen. And I know there are needs. I know there are contingencies that often require both parents to work. I'm not poking anyone in the eye here. But whatever your arrangement is, whatever you're doing, this only means that for some of you mothers, this is going to be especially hard. Because when you do have your daughters with you, when you are able to train them up in the ways of the Lord, you need to focus on these things. They need to be taught how to be reverent, how to avoid gossip, how to be temperate, love their husbands, children, be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind and submissive to their husbands. Now, I realize that Paul is primarily addressing the older and wiser men and women in the church to step up and teach the younger generations. But I'm sure you would all agree that this type of thing starts in the home, does it not? It has to. So in this regard, everyone in this room is a teacher. The only question is, what are you teaching exactly? Make sure that what you're teaching is in accordance with the Word of God. Make sure that bedtime and the prayers and all the love and kisses, make sure that's not just at bedtime. Make sure they understand that that's the way they're to live their lives. So this begs the question, if we're all teachers, and we are, and the kind of teaching that Paul describes here in his letter to Titus is a good thing, and it is, then why does James say here in our text, let not many of you become teachers? Well, this is because James is referring not to the garden variety kind of teaching that we're all called to. He's talking specifically about the office of teacher in the local body. Here's where the warning becomes crystal clear. Now, bear in mind, the same warning applies to anybody who teaches anything. If you're going to take on the mantle of a teacher, teaching anything to younger generations, make sure, as a believer, that you're teaching them what matters the most. Because if you don't, if you lead them astray, what did Jesus say should be the penalty for anyone who leads a little one astray? It'd be better for them if they had a millstone tied around their neck and they're thrown into the river. There's still a stiff penalty to pay when we don't teach what we should and when we don't teach how we should in light of God's Word. But Again, the specific warning that he's given here is that if we can avoid it, we should not become teachers in the official capacity that the church requires. Now again, at first glance, this might seem unrelated to what James has said about the nature of genuine saving faith, but it really fits well. In the early church, there were many who, merely on the basis of their profession of faith, and without any indication that they had been gifted, without any indication that they had been called by the Lord to do so, they took it upon themselves to become teachers. I'm a believer, I've read a lot, and so I'm qualified to be a teacher. And again, I think this thing happens in many churches today. A young man professes Christ. He seems, at least to the untrained eye and ear, to know what he's talking about when it comes to the Word of God. And just like that, he's allowed to teach. There's no examination of his gift or the Lord's having called him into the teaching ministry. He's simply taken on the responsibility. He's become self-appointed, simply on the basis of his own salesmanship. Generally speaking, when this happens, the individual has no idea, really, of the precarious nature of his task. And he has really no understanding of James's warning here, where he says, and by the way, this is a command, it's not a suggestion. He's not saying, if I were you, I wouldn't be so quick to enter into the teaching ministry. He's saying, do not become teachers. It's almost like Spurgeon. I've told you before about Spurgeon's students in his pastor's college in London. The first thing that he would say to them on day one is, if there's anything else you can do in life, leave. Go do that. Why? Because Spurgeon knew what a burden would be placed on these young men as they entered into the ministry. He knew what dangers existed for these young men as they entered into the ministry. And he wanted to warn them, just like James warns here. The question, though, is why will teachers face a stricter judgment than others? Well, it's simple, really. It's because God expects His Word to be handled correctly. Not only does He expect it, He demands that those who preach and teach His infallible Word do so with the understanding that to misstep could lead others astray, even into horrific error. As teachers, our responsibility is to ensure that those we teach are fed a steady diet of the pure milk and solid meat of God's Word so that they can grow and be edified by it. And that is no simple undertaking. Any pastor who takes seriously his role in rightly dividing the truth and feeding a flock that has been assigned to him by the great shepherd himself, any pastor who assumes the role of teacher simply because he thinks himself to be a good communicator, simply because others have told him how wonderful he is, without being called and qualified by God himself, is in trouble. The minute someone assumes the role of a teacher for any superficial reason, what kind of superficial reason? Well, popularity, right? Popularity, the desire to be seen as really hip and cool because you're the guy that gets to stand up in front and tell everybody what they should believe about the Word of God. You'd be surprised, well, you might not, but there are a lot of young men who enter into the pastoral ministry for that reason alone. Because they see what they perceive as glitz and glamour, popularity. Anyone who enters the ministry, teaching ministry, for any other superficial reason will be judged harshly for even pretending to be qualified for such an honorable and fearful task. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul spoke about this type of self-appointed or wrongly appointed teacher. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. I'm being extra patient this morning. I love the sound of pages turning. 1 Timothy 1, beginning at verse 3. Paul says to Timothy, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." I've shared with you before why I will never, ever in my life teach through the book of Revelation. Why? Because I don't understand it. Because my opinion on the book of Revelation is only as good as the last book I read from someone I thought I respected. And you read 10 books about any given passage in John's Revelation, and what do? You come away with 10 different opinions. There are certain things. Now, here's the thing. Read it. Read it often. Go to your knees to the Lord and ask Him, "Help me understand what it is I need to understand from this in order to mold me and shape me more into the image of Christ." That's well and good. Do that. It's part of your Bible. I'm not denigrating the book of Revelation here. I'm being transparent in admitting that I don't understand it. And every book you read on Revelation, to one degree or another, is going to be, by its very nature, full of conjecture. If you don't believe me, just grab a few books and start reading them. And what you'll find more often than not are passages that begin with, "I believe this means this. I think this means this." Scholars are convinced that this means this. What scholars? I can find scholars that are not as convinced that that means that. You see what I'm getting at? It's this type of meaningless speculation that Paul warns against. Folks, look, as far as preaching the Word of God, there is ample material in the Word of God. I can preach from now until the Lord takes us all home on the Scriptures and never have to go into those areas that would force me to commit conjecture. There is an abundance of the Word of God that can be rightly divided, and that's the job of the teacher, to rightly divide it definitively so that it can be applied by those who hear. It does me no good to sit up here for a Sunday and tell you guys, "Well, John says, I heard the sound of many locusts, and the flapping of their wings was like the thunder, and I saw these, their sting was in their tail, and they had a canopy covering in the face of a man," and what does that mean? I can tell you that I think it means those are Apache helicopters. You would then argue back from based on what you've read, "No, it's not Apache helicopters. That's the wrong hermeneutic to apply to that. What it really is exactly what John describes it to be." Well, what is that? I've never seen one of those, much less multitudes of them. You get where I'm going with that. Paul's warning to Timothy is that he not engage in those things that would be up for debate or speculation. When we preach the Word of God, one of the most fearful tasks that we face is saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And if you're going to say that, you better be pretty sure that He saith that. It was for this reason, at least in part, that Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, 22, of the dangers of laying hands on a prospective elder too hastily. This is also why Paul, only 5 verses earlier, told Timothy the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. It's a monumental task. It's a fearful task. Something God takes very seriously. So what does James mean when he says that teachers will incur a stricter judgment? Is he implying that pastors and teachers are subject to the wrath of God should they fail to rightly divide the word of truth and present it to others? Well, yes and no. There are many preachers, teachers, pastors who are actually unregenerate. They do not have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many of these individuals, most of whom are later found out to be exactly what they are, we see that happen all the time. But these individuals that enter into the teaching ministry for whatever reason, they will, in fact, face the wrath of a thrice holy God unless they repent. I mean, it's just, that's true of everybody though, right? But in some way that we can't possibly understand, their judgment will be more severe. Now, again, we can talk all day about the gradient of judgment in hell. I mean, hell is hell. I don't know that our minds can wrap themselves around any gradation in punishment. I don't understand that. But scriptures do teach that certain sins committed by certain individuals will warrant stricter judgment. This is a case in point. Now, what about the man who has been redeemed and simply has no business being a teacher to begin with? The man that's careless with the scriptures, the man who's deceptive for ulterior motives, but he's saved. Will he face the wrath of God? No. No, we know based on Romans 8:1 that none of us who are actually in Christ will ever face condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But that being said, there is a way in which we will be judged. And we've talked about this. I believe it was on a Wednesday night that we talked about this in particular. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 13. First Corinthians 3:13. Paul writes, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." There's coming a day in which we will all, believers and unbelievers, be judged, unbelievers unto eternal condemnation, believers with regard to our rewards. How that all plays out, I have no idea. What that all is going to look like, again, I have no idea. But we have to take Scripture for what it tells us about the certainty of God's judgment either way. Now, while this is universally true, that we'll all face judgment in a way that we can't entirely grasp, the one who served unsatisfactorily in the role of a teacher among God's people will, in some way known only to the Lord Himself, he will be judged more severely. I believe what James is alluding to here is the amount of additional shame that will be experienced by certain individuals in comparison to others. You know, you hear people talk, well, in heaven there won't be any shame. Won't be any tears. Nobody will be downtrodden. Nobody will be despondent. That's true. But this judgment that's spoken of here is actually the final step before you enter in as a good and faithful servant. At this point, there will be shame, obviously. But again, even the rewards that we do accumulate, if by God's grace we are blessed with the ability to come out of it with rewards, what will happen to those rewards? They'll all be cast back at the feet of Christ. The playing field will finally be leveled, and we'll all enter into our eternal rest. Paul spoke about this shame, I believe, in 2 Timothy 2:15. That I've quoted, I've kind of hit around this passage a lot, even this morning. You know this. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling or rightly dividing the word of truth. And it's because of this potential shame, it's because of this stricter or more severe judgment that I'll say this to you men who might be contemplating pastoral ministry. If you can do anything else with your life, do it. Do it. So, wait a minute. What does all this have to do with the tongue? Well, it has everything to do with the tongue. What's the primary instrument used in teaching? The tongue. And because we all have one, and because none of us knows how to use it in a way that consistently honors God and edifies one another, James very quickly pivots from talking about teachers and their use of the tongue to teach accurately, faithfully. Now he turns the tables on everybody. You all have a tongue, so this applies to all of us. Verse 2, he says, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." You know, I'm sure you all understand this well enough, but I'm going to say it anyway because, you know, as they say, misery loves company. None of us is immune from letting our words trip us up from time to time. Would you agree with that? If we were able to manage our tongues, James says, we would be able to manage every other part of our body, but that's simply not the case. He gives an example. He says, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Now, stop there, because if you're not up to speed on your horsemanship, a bit is a cylinder, about that big, about yay big, made either of stainless steel or synthetic material, and it's placed on rings on either side of the bridle, and it goes across the horse, it goes in the horse's mouth, and the reins are attached to those same rings, and when you pull this one, the horse's mouth pulls this way, and hopefully he goes that way. I say hopefully because it doesn't always work out that way. When you pull that way, he goes that way. When you pull both of them, he stops. Now, hopefully that's the way it turns out. So when James says that the bridle is able to move, you know, think about this. This is a 1,000-pound plus animal that's being controlled by something that big. It's relatively small, but it's extremely effective. And if they didn't understand that, he goes on to give another example. He says, look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. If you've ever seen the rudder on some of the biggest ships like the Titanic, the Queen Mary, cruise ships today, compared to the size of the overall vessel, the rudder is very small by comparison. And yet, it's able to maneuver that ship wherever the pilot wants it to go. So what's James's point? Well, he sums it up for us in verse 5. He says, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. And more often than not, when we allow our tongue to operate unattended by the brain, When we allow it to wander as a horse without a bit or a ship without a rudder, what happens? Well, we stumble all over ourselves. And if we're especially careless, we can sometimes do irreparable harm to others in the process. So what does James mean when he says that our tongues boast of great things? That's not a positive thing. He's not commending us for using our tongues to boast about great things. He's saying that this is actually a detriment. It's Puritan Thomas Manton noted here, he said, "The tongue witnesses for itself, for by it people trumpet their presumptions and boast that they can do great things." You ever heard the expression, "He talks a good game, but he doesn't really match up to what he talks, what he speaks"? This is what James is talking about here. So what do we do about it? Well, it's a common issue. And so we need one common solution to it. In part, James has already given us instruction in this regard back in chapter 1, where he writes in verses 19 and 20, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." It's another rare occasion where I'm going to quote J. Vernon McGee. He's the one who said, "God gave us two ears and only one mouth, so that we might listen twice as much as we talk." I know that's not scriptural, by the way. It's not even scientific, I don't think. But there's a lot of truth in that statement. But scriptures do tell us quite a bit about how we're to use our tongues to the glory of God, do they not? I thought, as I was studying for this morning's message, I thought, well, you know, let me just go to the book of Proverbs, and I'll find some there, and then I'll move on to other places. When I got to Proverbs, do you know how many passages speak about the tongue in Proverbs? I didn't count them, but let me just give you a few of them. In Proverbs 10:14, we're told that the mouth of the foolish is a present destruction. In Proverbs 12:22, Solomon says that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 15:2, the mouth of the fool pours forth folly. Proverbs 16:27, a worthless man devises mischief, and in his lips there's a scorching fire. Proverbs 17:4, an evildoer gives heed to wicked lips. Proverbs 17:20, he who has a perverse tongue falls into mischief. 18:7, a fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. 24:28, do not deceive with your lips. And that's just the negative, that's just a random sampling of the negative commands against the misuse of the tongue. What about the positive? Well, Proverbs 10:19, he that refrains his lips acts wisely. Proverbs 10:20, the tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. 10:31, the mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom. 13:3, he that guards his mouth preserves his life. 15:7, the lips of the wise disperse knowledge. 15:26, pleasant words are pure. 16:21, the sweetness of the lips increases learning. Proverbs 16:24, pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. 20:15, the lips are knowledge. The lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. 21:23, the man who keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps his soul from troubles. And again, that's just a random sampling. All over the place in the greatest book of wisdom literature that we have in our possession, there's a great deal of information about how we're to use our tongues. Not long ago, I shared with you Paul's wisdom in this regard. Ephesians 4:29, what did he say? He said, "Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that you will give grace to those who hear." Colossians 3:8, he says, "Put aside all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from our lips." In Colossians 4, verse 6, he says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to respond to everyone." And why is he so insistent in this regard? He's so insistent in this regard because a failure to control the tongue is not characteristic of the believer. A failure to control the tongue is a characteristic of the unbeliever. It's one of the last vestiges of the old man that continues to plague us. And it doesn't help that we have grown up in recent days, when I say recent days, I'm talking probably about the last 50, 60 years, where sarcasm's a virtue, where cynicism is not a negative thing, where using our tongues as weapons is preferred over remaining silent. As I said recently about men like Jeff Durbin, who have somehow found it really hip and cool as Christian teachers to start using profanity because they can. Their lips are an abomination. Oh, now you're picking on Jeff Durbin? Whew. Yeah. And Jeff, if you get wind of this, stop it. You're sullying the name of Christ. Remember what Paul said about this in Romans 3, verses 13 and 14. Remember Romans 3, he's talking about those characteristics that define unbelievers. Among the other things, he says their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Full of what in bitterness? Cursing. Folks, as believers, we're called to a higher standard. We're called to a standard that's unbelievably higher. And not only that, we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, who compels us and enables us to use our tongues appropriately. Let me just ask you, are you as careful in the use of your tongue as you should be? Sadly, even believers can fall into the sin of using the tongue as a weapon, as I said. But again, we shouldn't do that. We should avoid at all costs allowing the devil to commandeer the most dangerous and damaging part of our body. Just how dangerous is the tongue? Well, James tells us in verse 5b, he says, although the tongue is a small fire, if left unchecked, it's able to set aflame even great forests. Parents, hear me on this. Some of the things you say to your children and how you say those things are the verbal equivalent of setting them ablaze. You're probably thinking, oh, but I would never actually set my children ablaze. But if you use your tongue as a weapon against them, you're guilty of doing just that. You know, we think it's cute sometimes to be sarcastic with our kids, especially our young ones who don't know any better. We think it makes us look more authoritarian. We think, you know, it adds a little levity to what might otherwise be a harsher conversation. It's not cute. We're instructed very carefully in the Scriptures not to exasperate our children. Not to frustrate them. You can frustrate your children not only in what you say, but how you say it. And you can do permanent damage. I know, because I was raised by a verbally abusive father. And I still, and again, in the interest of total transparency here, I still occasionally shed a tear when I think back on some of the things that were said to me. Even at 62 years old, the scar is still there. I've told my children and my grandchildren often that words are like arrows. They're deadly. There is a finite number of them that you'll be able to speak to your children. And once you let them fly, there's no retrieving them. So be careful how you use them. Some of you are like, well, I don't have kids yet, so. If you have a spouse, the same thing's true. I would dare say that controlling the tongue on both sides of a marital equation would lower the divorce rate in this country by 99.9%. Right? As James goes on to say in verse 6 of our text, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. James wants us to understand just how powerful the unchecked tongue can be. Not only does he say it's a fire, but it's the very world of iniquity. I agree with Kenneth Wiest, who said that what James is saying is that the tongue is the sum total of iniquity. It's directly tied to all of the iniquity in the world to one degree or another. Think about this. Every argument you've ever had was started with the tongue. Every unkind word you've ever spoken or has ever been spoken to you was spoken with the tongue. Every war ever fought on planet Earth began with a war of words. Every relationship that has ever been broken has involved the tongue to one degree or another. Every word of false teaching, every word of blasphemy involves the tongue. I could go on, but you get the point. The tongue is, in fact, the very world of iniquity, and if left unchecked, it will defile the entire body. It will ruin your entire life. You know the old thing we used to say as kids, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's a lie. Stop teaching your kids that nonsense. Sticks and stones may break my bones will heal, but some of the words that you say to me will never heal. If we as God's people are being sanctified, we will seek daily to control this. It's primary. It's fundamental to our growth as believers. Let me just say this. As a believer, nothing will so quickly discredit your testimony as your tongue. For that reason alone, should we not guard our tongues? Keep them under control? We should. Well, in verses 7 and 8, James goes on to further describe the dangers of the tongue, by noting, first of all, that while every species of beasts and birds, reptiles and sea creatures has been tamed at some point by the human race, no one has been able to tame the tongue. I don't think I need to say this, but let me just say this. This is another proof that the Scriptures are not exhaustive in terms of relaying knowledge to us. The Scriptures, it's not a science book. You know, I don't think James ever knew anyone who tamed a great white shark. You with me? So it's not, that doesn't make the Scriptures unfactual. It's just he's using hyperbole. He's saying that by and large, man has been able to tame every beast except the tongue. The tongue is a restless evil, he says, full of deadly poison. So this is kind of depressing, isn't it? I mean, if you think about it, especially if you're prone to using your tongue as a weapon, if your tongue gets you in more trouble than not, You've probably tried to control your tongue, but you just find out that you can't do it. And that's what James is saying. You can't do this. But guess what? Here's the good news. Those things that are impossible for man are entirely possible for God. It's just another prime example where we try to go it ourselves and we try to convince ourselves, I can do this. I can do this. I can do this. I can do this. You know, we need to change our mantra with regard to certain sinful activities in our lives. Stop saying, I can do this, I can do this, I can do this, and start praying, you can do this, you can do this, you can do this. Because He's willing and able to do it. And He's demonstrated time and time and time again that even the most heinous of sinners can be sanctified. I've talked to you before about John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, the greatest, most foul, belligerent, cursing human being that many of the sailors had ever met. And if John Newton could not find a suitable curse word to curse you with, he would make them up. He was a vile human being until when? Till the Lord saved him. Till the Lord cleaned his mouth up. He can do the same for you and me if we'll only yield ourselves to the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. As James goes on to say in verses 9 through 12, an untamed tongue is simply not compatible with the one in whom Christ is pleased to dwell. He says in verses 9 and 10, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Then he further makes his point by asking, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Again, James's message here is clear. It's simply not acceptable for one who has experienced the grace of God and salvation to be conflicted in this area. And here's where everything James writes goes back to the previous chapter with regard to our faith being corroborated or substantiated by our works. If we say that we have faith and yet our lives don't reflect on this very fundamental level that God is in fact working in us to mold us and shape us more into the image of Christ, chances are we're simply not who we claim to be. And the application to this whole passage is so simple. And yet we know that one of Satan's most effective tactics is to take the simple and make it difficult. To cloud our ability to see what should be patently clear. Let me just ask you as I close this morning, do you long to be a more credible witness for Christ? Well, yeah. Then watch your mouth. Control your tongue. Oh, but that's not nearly as fun. You know, I've become known in certain circles for being able to eviscerate people with my tongue. Stop it! Manage your tongue. Do you want others to see more of Christ in you? You should. Then imagine Christ saying some of the things that you say. And recoil in horror at what you see. Parents, do you want to avoid confusing or frustrating your children? When, as I said, what you say at bedtime or prayer time isn't compatible with how you act the rest of the day? God willing, there will come a day when your own children come to you and ask you, why do you talk about all these things and then act this way? I pray that happens. Because it'll be one of the most humbling moments of your entire life. And don't try to sugarcoat it or brush it under the rug by saying, well, we're all sinners and we all fail in regard to these things, and so you're just going to have to accept me the way I am. No, watch your mouth. Say that which is honoring to God. Say that which reflects the real presence of His indwelling Spirit. You'll never be able to do any of these things, though, until and unless you ask the Lord to tame your tongue. I pray that all of us, and I do mean all of us, I've admitted before, I'm the king of sarcasm. I'm working on that. I think I'm getting a little better by God's grace, but let's hold one another accountable when we're tempted to tell that joke that we might not should tell, when we're tempted to speak to others in certain ways, when we're tempted to gossip about other people. Might we learn a valuable lesson? Might we all learn to understand the dangers of an untamed tongue and turn to the only one who can tame.